Hello, community group leaders. This is Bill Hogan welcoming you to the April 14th edition of Community Group Leaders Preparation Guide. This week, our joy has been stolen. We're on a mission to get that joy back, and you might be surprised to find what's one of the biggest joy stealers out there. But more on that in just a moment. First, some administrative stuff to make your life go easier. Can you believe we are a third of the way through this semester? This is a great time to consider what your group is going to look like in the fall. Will you still be leading it? Will someone else? Will your group be two groups or four groups? Yeah, I'm ambitious, I'll admit it. But this is a great time to start thinking about preparing that next generation leader. One of the ways that you can see who those leaders are is by subgrouping or breaking your bigger group into smaller groups. I'm going to give you an example in this lesson where you can do that later and remind you of the benefits of that. If you should happen to meet resistance from people about what they don't want to do or they may not want to lead, let me know what their hesitations are, because we can provide training and support and coaching to help get them over the hump to where they feel comfortable leading. Plus, if we know that, we can supplement the website so anybody can benefit from knowing the things that they're trying to find. Also, want to encourage people, as we talked about in the leader training, to be aware of the relationships around you that might invite other people into your group. Keep in mind that there are several people who you encounter every day, so it's not a stretch to disciple them or help them to grow as joyful servants of Jesus, because you're already in contact with them. Most people find they only have so many people and so many events that they can track in a day, and they're absolutely right. We don't want to burn people out. So one of the ways you prevent that is you take your faith into what you're already doing. No different with community groups. Take those relationships and those invitations into places where you already have a relationship with people, where you already see them on a regular basis. I wonder what it would look like to have a WordServe community group at a workplace or at a school. Who knows? The possibilities are literally endless. The last thing I want to cover on administrative stuff is group roles. Based on the booklet I handed out at leader training, there are some great ideas in there to employ people in your group. And I'm going to include on the email newsletter some of the roles that I am using in my group this semester. Some of the benefits of having people have a role in the group is it doesn't become my group or WordServe's group. It becomes our group. We all have a piece to play. And if they have a responsibility to the group, then they're more likely to be there. Attendance isn't such a big issue if there's something for them to do and people are counting on them. It's also a great microcosm of the bigger church and the body of Christ. When everybody pulls together and does their part, we function better. That's the way the body of Christ is designed. And groups are no different. It's a great opportunity to practice. So enough of the administration. Let's move on to the lesson. This is an interesting lesson because the text has nothing to do with the sermon text. There are two completely different texts. But we are in a series about joy. So you're going to see some similarities in both the texts that are being used for the sermon and this text, and you will hear some similarities from the sermon Sunday. But realize that the sermon is not necessary for people to participate in the lesson. It will be self-contained. If everybody there just happens to have heard the sermon, then you can incorporate that. There are similar ideas. All right, we are in a series about joy. This is a tricky line that we're walking because one of the greatest joy stealers is actually us. When we take God's benefits and grace and forgiveness and we turn it all inward and we spend it on ourselves and focus only on ourselves, we actually create a situation that can rob us of joy. And that's what we're going to talk about this time. So the tricky line that we're walking, as one of my seminary professors once said, he said, we want to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. So what we're trying to do is afflict the comfortable just enough to break that logjam so that God's blessings flow out of us and into other people. One of the ways we're going to do that is to look at the story of Jonah in the book. Now, Jonah is only 4 chapters long. It's a very short book. I would encourage people to read the whole thing if possible. I'm only asking people to read chapters 3 and 4, which is in reality just a couple of pages. But one of the things about Jonah, you know, when you think Jonah, you think, oh, the big fish, yeah, it's a great kid's story. Unfortunately, there is so much more to Jonah that we don't go back and cover as grown-ups with a grown-up faith. Jonah is a small book, but it is extremely complex and very, very rich with issues that still apply to us today. So although the text is different than the sermon, some of the ideas will be, and we will talk a little bit more about that as we go through. So let's start into the lesson guide. If you have it handy in front of you, we'll just cover some of the topics here very quickly. The background check into Nineveh is a great look into an ancient society. Some of the tools that we can use are Bible dictionaries or historical timelines. Concordances might have some information on there, but most likely, if you just want to learn about the Assyrian people, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. If you just want to learn about the Assyrian people, a Bible dictionary is a great place to look. Some of the things that make this interesting, this is why I love studying the history and the things around the scripture. Because when God asks Jonah to go to Nineveh, you have to understand what Nineveh represented to Israel. Israel regarded the Nineveh especially as the seat of power for an enemy, an archenemy that would eventually end up conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. They were pretty cruel and warlike people, and they were very ambitious. So there was not a whole lot of love lost when it came to Assyrians and the Israelites. So asking Jonah to walk into Nineveh would be like asking one of us to walk into the headquarters of Al-Qaeda. Imagine that response. As we look at what Jonah did there, he obeyed God. You'll see more about that in chapters 1 and 2 if you decide to read that. But he did obey God's call. He did go and ask the Ninevites to repent. But depending on your translation, you may or may not pick up on this. But it says that Nineveh was a city that it took 3 days to walk through. Some translations will tell you that Jonah walked one day, announced a very brief message, basically repent, and thought he was done. So in other words, he didn't even cover the whole city. He gave a really lame speech, and yet the entire nation, based on the king's action, the entire city repented. How do you explain that? Well, one of the things that this does for us today is it gives us some good news that evangelism and getting people over to Christ isn't always about how eloquent we are, how educated we are. It has a lot to do with the power of God at work, even through half effort or half obedience. One of the things that this helps me to remember is that when it comes to telling people about God and trying to convince them of God, it's not up to us to make that sale. We don't have to force a decision to say, get someone to say that they believe. I've heard that put this way. When it comes to God and belief in God, we're in advertising. God's in sales. So that's a good way for me to remember that. It still requires me to be obedient. It still requires me to live a life of faith and to tell people about it. But I don't have to be the one that closes the deal. That's ultimately between that person and God. So there's a little relief for us there. The other thing to think about when it comes to Jonah is the study in anger, because it really reveals Jonah's soul condition, the condition of his spirit. Jonah gets hugely angry with God after the Ninevites repent. And why is that? Well, here's a great discussion regarding the motive that Jonah has for his anger. I would let this just run. Just what do you think Jonah's motivation is? And let people run with ideas. This also will become a great opportunity to tie back to our series on forgiveness, where we talked about the idea of vengeance, and vengeance being God's alone, and how forgiveness on our part, if you remember specifically the week we talked about the high road of forgiveness, Forgiveness on our part is an invitation for our enemy to step up, not for us to step down into their world. You might ask how that could apply in this situation. How could Jonah have turned the tables and invited them up with his attitude and by letting God assume the responsibility for vengeance or not? But the other cool thing about this story is it's in the heart of the Old Testament. And when you think of God in the Old Testament, you probably have images of drowning Pharaoh's army and wrath and judgment and fire and all this stuff. But look at the compassion that God demonstrates here. He decides not to carry through on his actions. He tells Jonah how valuable 120,000 souls are to him. This is the God of the Old Testament. So compassion in God is not a trait reserved for the New Testament. It's all throughout the Bible. It is who God is. It is a part of who God is. So it's a great opportunity to point out, hey, here we are in the Old Testament. We're talking about a God of love. Go figure. God doesn't change. We just understand more and more of his character. It's also a glimpse of that same God that will later send his son to die for, quote, them. And them is us, the outsiders. The next thing on anger in the lesson plan is to compare and contrast Jonah's anger in Jonah 4:1 and Jonah 4:9. Here's a great opportunity to subgroup. Again, just a quick brush through of the benefits of why you might want to subgroup. It engages people in discussion who might not otherwise share anything. They won't talk in front of a group of 10 to 15, but they might talk in a group of four. And then once you've got that information, somebody else can be the spokesperson for that. And their idea will be heard. If you come back together as a big group and you go around and say, tell us what you talked about in your subgroups, then their ideas get heard where they otherwise would not. And also, if you subgroup deliberately and you plan it well enough in advance, you can pick your would-be leader and say, hey, I would love for you to lead this subgroup of people. And tonight, I would like you to practice just asking open-ended questions. That's your assignment tonight. Just ask open-ended questions and see how it goes and capture the responses. Or tonight, I just want you to practice summarizing what people have said into smaller points so we can remember. Or keep the conversation going or any other discussion skill that you think they might need to learn. So it can be a very deliberate approach to developing the next leader. The last thing about subgrouping I'll mention again. When subgroups elect a spokesperson or look to someone to lead them, they are probably indicating who a good leader would be. So take note of who is consistently elected spokesperson or who consistently leads and facilitates the conversation, and I'll bet you'll have a good idea of who a new leader could be. All right, back into the world of Jonah here, where we're comparing and contrasting his anger. In the subgroups, you could ask people to make a two-column thing of similarities and differences. And I don't want to belabor this point too much because it'll be a fun exercise and just seeing what people come up with. But some things to consider in the similarities in Jonah's anger. In 4:1, he's angry about the people repenting. In 4:9, he's angry because God has taken his shade away. So the similarities that you see is that God makes the decision here. God is in charge, but Jonah's upset. So Jonah's anger at God shows that Jonah doesn't really think God's in charge, or at least isn't agreeing with God's sovereignty here and getting to decide whatever he wants. Jonah has what I call Burger King theology. He wants it his way, but that's not the way God works. So Jonah's anger is a direct reflection of Jonah's self-focus. What's different is the way that mercy plays out in Jonah's anger. In 4:1, Jonah is angry because God granted mercy. In 4:9, he is angry because God did not grant Jonah mercy. In other words, Jonah wants justice for the other guys and mercy for himself. He's mad when the other guys get mercy, and he's mad when God gives him this plan and then takes it away. So you see again, Jonah's focus is on vengeance, on revenge, on getting it, you know, stuck to the other guy and what he thinks God should do. He's not letting God be in control. He's not letting God be a God of compassion. Not that we would know anybody who would do that today, but it does happen, I hear. That's just a kind of a primer. Let people see what they come up with. It'll be a fun exercise for you, I think. One of my other favorite questions in here comes out of this idea, does obedience equal joy? Now, some people will offhand say yes because they think that's the answer that they're supposed to have, but Jonah gives us a great example. He was obedient. He did what God asked him to do, but clearly Jonah does not have joy. So what do we tell Jonah? What advice do we give him? That can be a fun discussion. You get to see a good picture of what obedience without joy looks like in Jonah. It's drudgery, it's anger, it's angst, it's no good for anybody, really. If this approach of doing obedience without joy were true in our lives, then we wouldn't have to worry about how we do things. Think about that for a second. Obedience is what we do. But obedience with joy also affects how we do what we do. So in other words, if we're just going to obey, we do the what. But if we're obeying from our heart, from our joy, then we pay attention to how. And when that happens, we can also link back to our arguments, lesson on the heart, how the heart comes into play. All right, so if the how we do things are a heart condition, then we can talk about serving with joy. But notice that when we talk about serving, nowhere in this process, in Jonah's story or in the story that you'll hear in Sunday's sermon, do we hear about self-serving. So in other words, if you look at Jonah's motivation, maybe one of his motivations is, hey, we are God's chosen people. We have God's favor. Why should they get it? They're evil. They're mean. They're cruel and warlike and ambitious. So that's an interesting look at Jonah's self-centeredness and how it's stealing away his joy. I love the idea of picturing Jonah sitting there and asking the group, what advice would you give Jonah? And here's the cool part from a facilitator standpoint. As you listen to all this advice that they're giving Jonah about how to be more joyful, write down some of the key points, because in effect, they're highlighting what will work in their lives too. And you can turn that right back around in the discussion and say, okay, this is great advice. How does it apply in your life? And then watch their eyebrows raise. It'll be great. All right, some of the other things, just briefly, does Jonah have a right to be angry? I think with reason, people will probably get to the point where no, Jonah doesn't have a right to be angry, because after all, God is God. He'll do what God wants to do. But try not to squash any other discussion. Let the discussion run. Try not to pose right into the right answer. Listen to people and their motivation. Because one of the side benefits here could be the fact that a lot of people would be angry. Jonah's not alone in this, but that doesn't make it right necessarily, but that makes it human. And God has seen all of this before, so I think the other thing to take away from that is he may not have a right to be angry, but God's not going to be surprised by that. God can handle the anger. But this is also an example of pointless anger. What good is it going to do? God's not going to change his mind there. Jonah's just going to be miserable. So in this case, there's no point to Jonah's anger. And he's using that to basically steal his joy. So on to the next thing then. This idea of building a joy meter, this is meant to just be a lot of fun. It's fairly self-explanatory section, but remember that the ultimate thing here is, what are we tracking back to the condition of our soul? In other words, what affects most the condition of our soul? It's not going to be external things. Just help people remember that, help people track back on that. Remember, the things that will affect our soul are just what you would think, spiritual disciplines, or some people call them means of grace, things like reading the Bible and contemplating, praying and listening, serving others. All those kinds of things can affect the condition of our soul, which in turn affect our joy. One other thing to mention, we talked about measuring joy, or at least I have in the blog a couple of times. One thing to not measure, to make sure that we don't measure, is to measure our joy against somebody else's joy. That's not measuring, that's comparing. And comparison is one of the biggest joy killers out there. You can't be worried about anybody else. You can only be worried about what God's doing in your life right now and how to condition your soul to God's, and to have God's perfect plan work in your life. So if you want a little bit more on that, you can check out the April 11th blog at billhogan77.wordpress.com that talks about some of that measurement of joy and building I call it a joymometer. All right. I think the rest of that lesson is fairly self-explanatory. Oh, one other thing I just wanted to mention real quick. The lesson that God tries to teach with the plant, it seems like a pretty silly thing that he would grow a plant and then create a worm to destroy the plant. But again, Jonah is a rich and complex book. Think about what all that means. God is a creator. The plant sprouted up because God wanted it to. The worm ate the plant because God put it there. And the interesting thing to me in all of that is that the plant and the worm are more responsive to God than the human is. Interesting, huh? The other thing to look for is God's mercy and how it plays out in this plant. Jonah did not appreciate it when God was merciful to the Ninevites, and Jonah kind of thought he was owed that plant, even though he didn't do anything for it. And you see in that a foreshadowing of true grace. We get something like a plant that gives us shade, even though we had no part in producing it. Just like we get freed from the penalty of sin, even though we didn't do anything for it. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. So there's a sense of foreshadowing there. It's also a good look at perspective, God's perspective versus human perspective, and also what a self-centered focus will do to our perspective. Because Jonah actually got to the point where he thought more of one plant than he did 120,000 souls. Interesting. And I want to point out that there is a life mark alert here. Understanding God's pleasure. When you see God changing the punishment that he had planned and celebrating the repentance of 120 souls, you begin to understand God's pleasure, what pleases God. And in Jonah's disobedience, maybe what doesn't please God, or Jonah's attitude, what doesn't please God. So there's a great opportunity to pull in a WordServe life mark there. All right, just to wrap this up here briefly in conclusion in this lesson, this can be a hard thing to realize, that one reason that we don't have a lot of joy is because we're over-focused on self. If God's blessing, if God's blessings tend to drop into a trickle in our lives, think like a dietitian. Think like you're administering food to a patient that's trying to lose weight. If you know that that person is morbidly obese, for example, let's just use this example, are you going to give them a ton more food if you know they're just going to eat it all themselves? Or would you be more inclined to give them food if you knew that they were going to share it with a village that was starving? The overeating is actually, in this case, harmful. Why would God give us more if we're just going to pour it into ourselves? It'll be poor stewardship. It'll ruin our health. It'll ruin our joy and our happiness. And God's people will not be cared for. So I think part of that is, if God's blessing seems to have dropped off to a trickle, maybe we need to look at what we're doing with what God is giving us. I don't believe in prosperity theology, which says if you give more, then God gives you even more and you become rich and famous. I don't believe that we give in order to get, but I do believe that the more we give, the more we'll have to give. If you think back into Jesus' words about the parables of the talent, The one who did the best was given more and told that he would be in charge of even more. So this is an example of where God gives with an expectation that we will share. At the end of the day, I have to admit that I am better off than the majority of this world, both in physical and material possessions and in spirituality, because I know Christ. I also have to admit that the world is spiritually poor. And so when I put those two together, I have to realize that I have the capacity, which is given to me by God and my faith in Christ, to help turn a spiritual famine into a spiritual feast, but only if I'm willing to share. And just picture the feast that we could have if every one of us gave God's blessings out to the world. As I look at WordServe, we've been given a whole lot, and we've been given people who give a whole lot of their time and their talents and their resources. Let me ask you, WordServe, can you see the day coming when Fulcher and West Katy experience the feast that's about to happen? I can, and it's because of what you do every day. So thanks for doing what you're doing, for giving generously of yourselves and your lives, and for setting up the best feast ever. That's all we've got for today. Be blessed, and then be a blessing to others. We'll see you around the community group.